Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you're doing around the world, in Africa and Southeast Asia and right here as well. We praise you for those things, and we praise you that we can have a part in them. And so we ask now your blessing on these offerings in Jesus' name. Amen. Some American Indian tribes have an interesting old custom. The custom that when old men and old women come to that time when they are to die, that they go away from the tribe, out into the forest or out into the desert, and there die alone, somehow seeking to protect their friends and their relatives from the sights and the sounds of death. To us, that may seem like a strange and unkind and even a bizarre practice. And yet, many times we are not a great deal different in our own society, in our own culture. Some studies have indicated that physicians decreasingly visit terminal patients as the day of their death comes near. We want to keep a distance from death. It accentuates our weakness. I remember with the first time that I had a startling experience with severe suffering and eventual death. I was a 17-year-old high school senior driving west along US 46 outside of New York City when a car really just a few feet away from me went out of control and went careening across a Shell gas station and left behind it a line of flames that burst behind it and then went into the service station office, pinned the attendant against the wall, and I listened as he screamed in agony in an inferno, and then eventually the scream stopped and he died. And I remember as a young man driving away that day, really helpless. Helpless and frightened and uncertain and just wondering, you know, what does all that mean? What is death all about? And glad that I could leave it behind and go on with the rest of the day's schedule. The Swiss theologian Emil Brunner says that we all seek to keep death at a distance. We all seek to keep it as far away as we possibly can, because every time we have some encounter with death, it's a reminder that someday we too shall face death and the grave. He writes that death is a true sign and indication of our creaturely weakness, that in death, the idea that we are like God vanishes. You know, oftentimes we think that we are kind of like God, that we are strong and that we are so much in his image that we can be just like him. But then we face death and we realize how terribly far from God we really are. So it's a little bit strange, more than a little bit strange, that the very center of the Christian religion should be death. Death and dying and burial. But actually, it's not really strange at all. It is precisely because death is our great enemy that it has the emphasis and the place that it does, both in the Christian religion and specifically in that bedrock summary of Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The fact explained here is the fact that Jesus suffered and died, actually included in it several facts. The background of it, fact number one, is that Jesus was innocent. Maybe it seems, again, kind of odd that Pontius Pilate should be mentioned in this basic creed of Christianity, because the Christians were at odds with the Romans, and Pontius Pilate was anything but a believer. Who could quite rationalize that they take a Roman governor who was the killer of Jesus and forever enshrine him in the Apostles' Creed that would be recited Sunday by Sunday by millions of Christians around the world for thousands of years to come? We might speculate as to why that is. Some might say that it's because Pontius Pilate represented Rome and they wanted forever for us to remember an indictment against Rome, that Rome was the people and Rome was the government that took the life of Jesus. And others would speculate that it's kind of just an historical footnote that ought to be included in there. But I think probably It was a form of attestation that Jesus was innocent. And it was a form of attestation that Jesus was innocent, not from his followers and disciples, whom you would expect to say that, but from a Roman authority. Let's take a look at the history of that, as recorded in John 18. The final chapters of John, as you well know, are the most detailed account of the trials and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We interrupt somewhat in the midst of the story in John 18:29, and there pick up the account that John the Evangelist tells us. That Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over." Now, that's got to be about the most circuitous of reasoning that you could possibly have. He wouldn't be in jail if he weren't guilty. And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show to show by what death he was to die. Only the Romans could crucify. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate said, "Oh, come on now, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "Pilate, my kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world." Interesting. Jesus here switches the roles. And Pilate, instead of being the accuser and the inquisitor, has become the accused and is on the defensive. And so he voids the issue, and Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate really avoids the issue, and he says, "Yeah, well, what's truth?" And after he had said this, he went out to the Jews again, and he told them, and this is the key, "I find no crime in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man at the Passover. Do you choose that I release the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. Pilate's conclusion is, the man is innocent. I find no wrong in him. When we read on into chapter 19 down to verse 12, we discover there Pilate sought to release Jesus. And so the authors of the Apostles' Creed say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the man who had no vested interest, the man who was a hard-nosed, tough Roman soldier and governor in the most difficult province of all the empire, he was the one who said, "Jesus is innocent." There was no crime. It wasn't just theologians and disciples and followers. It was a man who heard the accusation, tried him, and interviewed him, and came to this conclusion, that Jesus was absolutely innocent of any wrongdoing. Now, if that be fact number one, that Jesus was innocent. Fact number two is that Jesus suffered greatly. He suffered scourging. In verse 1 of the next chapter, we read that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging was a wicked form of punishment. It was intended to be something equivalent to crucifixion, but not killing the person, although people oftentimes died of scourging. It was an awful thing where they would whip a man's back and have in the ends of the whip bits of metal and bone and glass until his back would just be rendered raw. Many times bones would be exposed, many times internal organs would be exposed, many times people would bleed to death, pass out, all kinds of things happen in the course of that scourging. Jesus suffered that scourging, but he suffered more than that. He suffered humiliation. If you look at verses 2 through 5, you have there a description of some of the things that happened. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And then they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." And so Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at him." All kinds of debate could be put forth on the difference between emotional pain and emotional suffering, and physical pain and physical suffering. And I suppose those that have gone through physical agony would say it is far greater than anything that anyone could suffer in terms of their emotions and psyche. But probably only those who have experienced both could legitimately make a comparison. And I think that you would most frequently hear from them the testimony that there's a great deal of difference, a long way between suffering physically and the agonies of emotional and psychological suffering, but they are both terribly awful. Can you imagine the embarrassment that came upon Richard Nixon when he had to become the first president of this great country to publicly go before the people and to resign? Can you imagine the humiliation when the Shah of Iran had to leave his peacock throne and be exiled from his country, a sick, dying man chased out by the Ayatollah Khomeini, who had himself been in exile in Paris? Or can you imagine in history gone by when Mary, Queen of Scots, the ruler of the kingdom, had to stand before people that she knew and in humiliation have her life taken away? I'm not sure that we can understand that kind of experience of being dishonored, of being belittled, of being humbled and humiliated before others. None of us like to be put down. But what did Jesus experience? The greatest humiliation in all of history. He who once ruled the universe, he who once had the seraphim and the angels coming and doing his beckoning, he who once had the loftiest position of all, he who created the world with his word and had his least whim accomplished in an instant, he who rightly was called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And there he stands, embarrassed, humiliated, stripped naked, the whiskers pulled out of his face until his cheeks bled, spit upon by Roman soldiers, put into a mock gown and a mock crown, presented before the crowds, beaten and pale and broken and weary, almost as if he were some kind of a freak at a circus sideshow. You think there's any words in our English vocabulary that could adequately describe the suffering of humiliation that Jesus that day experienced? But that's not all. He suffered not only scourging and humiliation, but of course crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was never intended to be a common form of capital punishment. It was designed for the worst of criminals under the worst of circumstances, ideally as a deterrent to crime. Usually people were crucified on major highways outside of major cities. Usually they were crucified at eye's height so that as people traveled in and out of the city over a period of hours and days, they would see the crucified man in excruciating pain. And then that execution, unlike most forms of execution, they're pretty quick, it dragged on until it was execution by torture. The idea being that as people saw someone dying that way, it would be a deterrent to crime. They would think twice and a dozen times before they would ever begin to consider doing the crime that that person was being executed for. Crucifixion combined just a broad cross-section of human agony. Of course, the puncture wounds in hand and feet, the exposure to the elements, severe sunburn. People normally were crucified naked, and it's only out of modesty that our art portrays Jesus as having a loincloth. In all likelihood, he was completely naked. There was a paralysis of the chest and arm muscles as they were strung out hanging from the cross. There was bleeding, sometimes profuse bleeding, although oftentimes that was not the case. And medical analysts of crucifixion say that it is far more likely that someone died a respiratory death than died a death by the loss of blood. And of course, in Jesus' case, there was not only all of this pain from crucifixion, but the added previous agony of the scourging through which he had already gone. The people who were crucified oftentimes became grotesque. Their faces and their bodies were distorted and discolored until they were oftentimes unrecognizable. Even relatives and friends couldn't tell for sure that that was the person whom they knew, because the pain and the time and the bloating and all of the things that happened were so severe that the body just became unlike anything they had seen before. That's the way it was for Jesus. It's described in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, that he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I hear descriptions like this, and I say them because they're true, they're historically accurate. But it's kind of hard to know exactly how to react to this kind of information. There's a sense in which it is so gruesome that it's better left unspoken. And there's another sense in which it's so marvelous that someone should do that in our place that it can hardly be left unsaid. E.J. Kyle, who is a Wooddale missionary in Rwanda, has undertaken personally as a project on his own to finance the Jesus film, and has it in the Kinyarwanda language. And so he goes out into these villages. Rwanda is the most densely populated country in Africa, and yet the population of its largest and its capital city is the smallest of any capital city in all the world, which gives you the idea that the people, which they are spread out all over the mountains and the countryside, little villages, many times not in villages. And EJ will go out with the film and with a screen and with a projector and the sound equipment and a generator, because there isn't much electricity in Rwanda, and he shows this film over several hours. Interestingly, many of those people who are primitive in their understanding of cinematography think, unless it's explained otherwise to them, that it's an actual documentary. I mean, there were people there in the life of Jesus with cameras, and they took the pictures of what was happening. So they think that when they see the crucifixion, they're actually seeing the crucifixion. And E.J. explains that most of the time, when the crucifixion scene comes, and when the Roman soldiers pound the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, and when they lift up the cross and they plop it in the hole in the ground, that the response of most of the African listeners is laughter. Not laughter because they think it isn't important. Not laughter because they don't feel and sense an empathy of pain. But laughter because they're embarrassed. Embarrassed to see that someone would have that kind of suffering, that kind of pain. And they just don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to say. There's no built-in adequate human response to that kind of a picture and that kind of a circumstance. How do we respond? I mean, how much there is all summed up in that simple confession that we just recited moments ago. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And suffer he did. Scourging, humiliation, crucifixion. That is a third fact. And that is the fact that Jesus really died. You see, from the early hours of the first Easter Sunday morning, rumors began to run around that Jesus really wasn't dead. And of course, those rumors were intended to undermine the miracle of the resurrection. But die he did. That is told to us also in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John in verses 28 to 34, that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And then a bowl of vinegar stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop, which is a long, thin branch, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. The purpose of the breaking of the legs was it speeded up death, because then it was impossible for the person being crucified to push himself up on the cross, and then he couldn't get his breath, and relatively quickly he would die of asphyxiation. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He was an experienced Roman executioner who pronounced Jesus dead. But in order to be absolutely sure, he took his spear and thrust it up under the rib cage, and with its tip then pierced into the heart to make sure, for certain, that he was dead. And there could be no reasonable doubt, then or now, that Jesus actually, literally died. The Romans were well experienced in the art of execution, and the Romans were not so stupid as to bungle death by crucifixion. So to be sure, Jesus really died. But of course, that raises the question of what is death? Physically, our definition of death has switched from the cessation of the heart to the cessation of the brain. Practically, from childhood, we know what death is. It's the end. It's over. It's an irreversible enemy. Theologically, death is separation. That's essentially what the word means. It is the separation of the body and the spirit, and it is the separation of man from God. And that's why we hate death so much, because it's an enemy that tears us apart, tears apart what we are and what we're supposed to be, and we can't put ourselves back together again. To Jesus, the worst suffering of all was death. Not just the death that he was torn apart, spirit from body, although that happened, but that he was torn apart from God. In the last seconds before his actual death, the moment to be recorded on the death certificate, Jesus cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here the eternal Son of God was ripped apart from his heavenly Father. And that was the greatest of all the suffering that Jesus experienced. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Yes, I believe that. But when I say I believe, I have to ask why. Why did Jesus suffer and die? What's the meaning of it? And the meaning is, of course, all important. As there are facts to Jesus' suffering, there are also reasons for the meaning of why he suffered. Reason number one is because of the great difference between God and man. God is holy and perfect. Man is sinful and imperfect. And the basic principle is you can't mix the two together. They can't have anything to do with one another. Those of you who in the wintertime jumpstart your car know that you put one cable on the positive post and the other cable on the negative post, and you want to be extremely careful that you don't take the other ends of the cables and put them together. You can't bring negative and positive together without there being a lot of sparks. Or it's like fire and water. You can't bring fire and water together without either the fire evaporating the water or the water extinguishing the fire. They cannot coexist. Or it's like sound and silence or light and dark. They cannot exist together. They're opposites. They're mutually contradictory. And so it is with sinful man and perfect God, that huge difference. So that the results are dramatic. Since a holy God cannot join together with an unholy man, there must be separation. And that separation means death. And because sin is basically against God, then there also has to be punishment for that sin that is aimed against God. So that the great difference means death and punishment. Now that reason doesn't mean a whole lot all by itself. But when you tack on a second reason, a reason of because of the impossibility of human remedy of this great difference between God and man, then we begin to understand a little bit more. That if sinners try to reach God, we invariably fail. I mean, it's just impossible. It's like somebody trying to run a one-minute mile or trying to jump to the stars or like trying to grow younger instead of older. It's just impossible. And the more we try, the worse it gets. Again, it's kind of like John Hinckley trying to impress Jodie Foster. And here he tries to impress her by writing letters, and he alienates her. So he tries to impress her by shooting the President of the United States, and he alienates her all the more. And everything he does to try to bridge the gap between himself and this woman whom he claims he loves makes things worse and drives them farther apart. And it's pretty much the same way between sinners and God. The harder we try, the more we do, the more fouled up it becomes. It's impossible in the first place. The more we try, the worse it gets. There is simply no way that we sinners can undo our sin. There's no way we can reverse spiritual death or bridge the infinite gap between God and man. But what's impossible for us is possible for God. Reasons? Reasons why Jesus suffered and died. One, because of the great difference. Two, because of the impossibility of human remedy. Three, because of the necessity of divine solution, because only God can do it. We couldn't reach up, so God reached down. We couldn't become God, so God became man. We couldn't pay for our own sins, so God paid for our sins on our behalf. We couldn't suffer enough to be adequately punished, and so he suffered for us. Listen to what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 53:5, that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 20:28, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he really die? He suffered and he died so that you and I wouldn't have to. He took our place. I don't know how you respond. I find that I'm kind of embarrassed and ecstatic. I'm embarrassed and ashamed that my sin should necessitate that Jesus go through all that he experienced when he suffered and died and was buried. I just want to hide my face and not admit, although I must, that it was because of my sin that he died. But while I'm embarrassed, I'm also ecstatic. Ecstatic that God considered me to be worth it. Ecstatic that God considered me to be important and valuable enough. Ecstatic that God cared that he loved me so deeply, that I could become, because of him, one with him, free from sin and exempt from condemnation and guaranteed eternal life. I mean, what else can I do but accept him as Savior and Lord? What else can I do but give my life to him who gave his life for me? I believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried for me. Now, do you believe that? Personally believe it? If you do, I'd like you to express that together with me. Why don't you take that statement of the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier, and in a moment, let's stand and read it again. But as we read through the part that we've studied, the first 6.5 lines, let's add at the end, for me. So it would read like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried for me. Will you stand and let's make that our testimony together?